Our scripture reading for this morning is a repeat of last week, for those of you that were here, from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. It reads as follows: "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is God's inspired word. Having heard the word, let us be ready to hear the message. Unto us a child is born, part two.
Some of you are thinking, didn't you go long enough last time on this set? Why do we go through it again? There's so much in God's word, let alone just brief sections of it. Let's look at something here. Back in the 1700s, I don't know if you can see that real clear, but back in the 1700s, John Wesley was on the East Coast. He came to serve the natives. You've heard that a couple times before. He came, but he wasn't satisfied. He would visit back home in Europe and England, and he would tell his mom, who was a huge part of his salvation, would tell his brother Charles, would tell other people, his church, "How can I serve? How can I help somebody if I myself am not helped?" He had no conviction of salvation. He had no assurance of salvation. But on one of his last trips back to Europe, he was on a boat with the Moravians, and you heard the story. He met the Moravians, and he talked with them, and as he did, as he sat in study with them, he said a light of assurance came to his heart, and for the first time, he knew God's assurance. It was after that that he began to write theology, and he began to write doctrine and to place it down. And he set apart, somebody else gave this term, the quadrilateral. There's four parts of being a believer, he says. The foundation is Scripture. The foundation must be Scripture. That's where the church has gone wrong in the past. They thought they were the authority. No, the Scripture is the authority. It's the light. And then upon that, you use tradition. You know, we think of tradition sometimes as being bad, but Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, "Hang on to the traditions that we have taught you." So hang on to the traditions. They taught us, one of the last classes I took at seminary was hang on to worship traditions. They're getting rid of them. They're leaving those things behind. And there was a lot of thought put into tradition, put into worship service. Then the idea of reason. Come, Jesus says. Come, the Father says. Let us reason together. Let's reason this out. In your mind, you know there's a problem. I can fix it. I have hope. So let's reason. And then, of course, the idea of experience. This is the scary one, isn't it? Let's experience God. Some people say, let's experience God. And so they set out to some extreme form of experience. They set out to experience God. But it's just like the rest. If I set out without Scripture and without God and without the Holy Spirit to reason God, it's not going to work. You can't. It's got to be based on Scripture. If you set out with a tradition without some kind of scriptural basis behind it, there's no use to having traditions. In fact, Paul goes on to warn Timothy about man-made traditions. If we go out and set out to experience God without the Holy Spirit and without Scripture, we're out of line. However, because of the charismatic movement and some other things that have happened in our lives and our past, we get a little afraid. We get a little afraid of the experience with God. But I'm going to ask you a question. If you are born again, didn't you experience God? When you worship, when you lift up your voice and your heart to God, don't you experience God? Doesn't David, all the way through Psalm, say, experience God? Give him glory. Shout with praise. Lift your hands and surrender to him and enjoy to him. And that's an outward expression of faith, and we're kind of like afraid. This is not a condemnation on those things because of people who don't or can't do that. I'm simply saying it's not wrong. In fact, the Scripture says, have joy, lift your hands, David says, rejoice before the Lord. So I don't want to experience that way. That's fine. Do you bow before the Lord? Do you worship him with your lips? Do you sing praises and songs to him? That's worship. And we know that when we're in a dark place, and I come before the Scriptures, and I come on my knees, and I'm coming before the Lord, and you walk out of there going, wow, the Lord met me today. You experienced God, and that's not a bad thing. In fact, he wants you to. He built you with the imagination and the mind and the body that you have so that you can worship him. That's why that song, that weird song, Holy Hands. It's not that these hands, this is something special. It's that he's saying those hands are set apart. Remember what the word is, consecrated, holy. Those are set apart. These aren't something special. God is going to set them apart for his use. Don't be afraid of singing those songs scripturally. Here's another way of looking at it. Scripture with reason and tradition and experience. So let's experience a Christmas tree. What's the best way to experience a Christmas tree? In the daytime? When the sun is shining right like it is right now, which, by the way, I love this and can't wait to walk out and experience 40-degree weather before it comes to 12 next week. But when you want to experience a Christmas tree, what's the best time? At night. And darkness. Complete darkness. Now, this has got a nice contrast against the snow and against the town in the backdrop. But you couldn't see this very good in a bright daylight. It's the same with the gospel. It's the same with your life. It's something that we've talked about with our nation, where we've been protected. We've had it really good. The church has had it really easy in the United States. There has been very little contrast, but we're beginning to see it. And the question is, will there be a greater contrast as it gets darker? Verse 1 says there's a contrast. He has made glorious the land in contempt. Glorious contempt. Verse 2, there's another contrast. Those who are walking in darkness have seen a light. Contrast. Verse 1 and 3, those who were in anguish, pain, have increased their joy. Verse 3 and 4, you have a burden, they have a burden, he has brought gladness. God wants us to realize the contrast and even experience the contrast. And you and I have experienced the contrast if you are in Christ. Haven't we? Different levels, different understandings, different experiences. Some of us went, right straight deep into Christianity and we got it and we just took off. And some of us got touched on it and we said, okay, I need help. And so, and we kind of drug our feet and the Lord drug us along. He can drag us along. He can hound us, the great hound of heaven. Different experiences, but if you've been on the other side, you know the darkness that sets over there and now the light that you know because God has what? Unveiled your eyes. And only He, through the Holy Spirit and the Word, can do that. Only God. But when He does it, you know it. And that's why there's such a conviction in our hearts. Last week I said that we're referees. We're not judges. We're referees. Because we know that God has the light and we're down here seeing this stuff happening and we're to try to say, look, this is not how God wants it. This is not how things are going to go. Wait, hope, let's sort things out as best we can. Isaiah himself, a referee, lived himself in contrast. He experienced contrast. Back in chapter 1, verse 2 and 5, he says this. The Lord is showing him this. By the way, if you go back and read it, it says that this is what Isaiah saw. This is the vision that he saw. And so he experiences this. This is the first thing that he shows in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, for they have rebelled against me. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. Anguish, gloom, darkness, because of their rebellion. That's where they're at. That's the first thing that Isaiah sees. Is his darkness, is the darkness in Israel. And then, the contrast. In chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. That he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So you can understand, he sees this darkness and this gloom and this pain. And then the Lord says, here's the light. Here's the hope. Here's what's really happening. Here's what's going to happen. And so this is like a call from the Holy Spirit in Isaiah. Come up. Let's go. Let's go listen to this. Let's go teach. Let's go hear the teaching of this. Let's see what God is up to. Let's go up to the house. That's the experience. That's what he first experienced. With that, I'm thinking now that this may be the first thing that happens in Isaiah's life. He sees something going on in his life. It would be like you, a non-believer, looking around in the world going, man, things are horrible. Why? What is going on? The earth keeps continuing going down. What? Something has to change. There has to be some kind of hope. And then you hear that there's a Jesus who saved us. You hear about a Savior. You hear about a God who's sovereign and mighty and able to save. And by the way, he is on task. He knows what he's doing. He's on task. And so we get this glimpse and we go, I want to know what's going on. Well, something has to happen first. So the first thing we have to do is experience God. We have to experience God. Okay, he calls you and you say with your lips, I am undone. Look what happens. Look what happens to Isaiah before he goes on to tell us about the light and the darkness. In the year that the king Uzziah died, that's Hezekiah, by the way, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, okay, I get it. We don't get to see this. We don't get the vision. I can tell you some people who do, but we don't. We don't need the vision. Obviously, let me say something to you. We don't need to be dragged down to our knees and blinded like Paul was, like Saul was. The contrast, Saul, Paul. He needed to be drugged down and stopped and put to the ground and blinded. That's how God got his attention. No, thank you. Just call me. Just show me who I am and how much I need you. So then he goes on, look at what happens to him. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, wow, I'm just a wonderful person and I got things together. Look what I saw. Everything's great. Man, I got a message to tell, right? No. He still hasn't had the full experience. Woe is me. Woe. You know, I hear some people say sometimes, when I get to heaven, first thing I'm going to do is hug Jesus. I mean, we're just going to be, you know, pals. No, the first thing that's going to happen is I'm going to fall to my knees. I mean, not out of, I hope out of humility and from my heart, but out of who he is. Did you see what Daniel happened to Daniel and John? Wham, right down to their knees. He sees this. He says, woe is me. What's he say? I am lost. I'm lost. That's his experience with God. God gives us a glimpse of what's going on. And we say, who is this God? And he says, let me show you first. By the way, Jesus at the well with the woman. Again, my favorite story over and over. Okay, we've talked about these wonderful things in the temple and the Messiah to come. Let's touch on your life a little bit. And he puts his finger right on my heart and breaks it. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell. There he is. I dwell. I live in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See the contrast? I see God and I'm not him. I see light and I'm not it. And neither are these people, by the way. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Here am I. Send me. He's had an experience with God. By the way, this is not something special. This is what he saw. This comes right from the temple. Right from the temple. Right from the altar. And touches his lips. He's had his experience. I do want to point out something that this happened in the year the king Isaiah died. Do you know that he had a special relationship with this king? This is the king that he saw get sick and was given 15 years to heal. I mean, to live again. He was going to die. Put your things in order, Isaiah was told to tell him. And then Hezekiah prays, and the Lord gives him 15 more years. This is the prophet who saw under this king 185,000 people killed, Sennacherib's men, by angels.
He's lived through that. He was with this king. He experienced so much with this king. This good king. Good king. And he died. And you could just kind of imagine maybe a depression, a real need, a real loss. And God says, okay, now I've got you where I want you. Now I've got you listening. Let me show you the mountain. Let me show you the temple. Let me show you your sin. And when that happens, when God gets our attention, we turn and we say, what's our hope? Jesus Christ. And there's that experience scripturally proven in your life. Darkness to light. Then he's motivated. You know, notice the motivation to go wasn't when he saw the mountain, and wasn't when he saw the sin of Israel and all those you can just imagine poor people. No, when the send me comes after he experiences what happened to him. He is motivated to go. Send me. Send me. You save my soul. If you save my soul, you can send anybody. That's my motivation, to be honest with you. I'm being very frank with you. I knew he saved me for a long time, but when I was assured of it, I had a time in my life. I had an experience in my life where I knew, I was assured that he saved a wretch like me. And I'm telling you, that hope sent me. The first 45 years of my life, you wouldn't want to see. He sent me. And he sends all of us. Not to some other nation, maybe. Not even to a pulpit, maybe. I'm secure in here. I'm safe in here. To go to somebody's home, to befriend somebody, to have a relative who says, don't tell me that stuff anymore. I'm sick of hearing it. What motivates us to go? First, we have to have an experience with the Lord. And second, we have to have a biblical perspective. Now, we talked about this some last week, but I want to put it in a little bit of a deeper contrast for us now. Okay? So let's go through this. He says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have done? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. There's the seat, chapter 5. There's the darkness. Then, chapter 7, one of our Christmas verses. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go to meet Ahaz and say to him, be careful, be quiet, don't fear. And just set the stage again. The Assyrians are coming. They're going to wipe him out. They're going to take him into captivity. They're going to trounce the land and send it into darkness and gloom. Okay? And he says, don't fear them. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. There's the contrast, but they still went into captivity. And that's what Isaiah, this is after chapter 6. He knows this. It's in his heart. He understands it. He gets it. And so he's telling them, there's a son coming. Unto us a child is born. Now, what happens? In chapter 7, verse 8, and then I'm just going to paraphrase chapter 7 and chapter 8 with these two verses, okay? Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised an evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves. And Israel will be thrust into darkness. Will be. Future. See, right now, King Ahaz has still got it made. He had it okay. Remember, this is the same king who the Lord said, ask what you will to the highest heavens, and I will give it to you. And what did he say? Nah, I'm not, you know, that's, I shouldn't tempt the Lord that way. He didn't see himself as a son, the son of David. And he could have asked for anything. Wipe the Assyrians off the planet. Done. And he didn't do it. And so the Lord said, okay, I'm going to take care of it, but not in your lifetime. And he says, so the Israelites, because of this sin and their rebellion, are going into darkness. So now what I'm trying to say is, from chapter 8, verse 22, prior, everything is, this is going to happen. Future. This is really important to understand. Okay? Because when we get into our text now, most Bibles, and the ESV, which I love, and so many others, don't help us. And so I want us to understand this perspective, okay? Right in Isaiah, this is our text, chapter 9, verse 1, the first word is but. This is going to happen. This is future. It's going to happen, but, okay? Keep that word in mind. There will be gloom. There will be no gloom. No. Mistranslation. Mistranslation. There is no gloom. For her who was in anguish? No. Mistranslation. I'll get to this in a second and I'll help you out a little. Because I had to work through this myself. Because see, what they're doing is, what the translations do, say, you better give me a good reason for changing my vowels and adjectives and prepositions. The translators are saying, you give me a good reason for changing these. Okay? Now watch what happens. God gives them a reason right here. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali. Has that happened yet? In this text, has that happened yet? No. No, it hasn't happened. Remember, Assyria is still coming. But in the former time, this was already done. And this translation, and all the translations, get this. In the former time, Zebulun and Naphtali are already in darkness. Why? Because God doesn't live in time. God knows what's happening. God sees it happening unfold before him. And he says, I've ordained this. This has to happen. Into the contempt of Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make? Nope. This is a good translation. See, all the blue is bad translation. All the black with the underline is good translation. He has made. You see? He has made. He's already made it. Wait a minute. You're King Ahaz. You're standing there. Things are still pretty good. You've got some good, bad news, but you're still sitting pretty good. The Assyrians haven't come, and yet the Lord has already made a glorious way to the sea. The land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who walked? Nope. This is really clear. Go look in a bunch of translations, write this down, and go search this out. The people who walked? No. This is a participle. I'm not very good at English, so just help me out here. Participles mean something's going on. The people who are walking in darkness already have seen, good translation, already have seen a good light, a great light. Those who dwelt, nope. Those who are living, those who continually dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have, now the ESV and many of the other translations catch on and they say, okay, you have multiplied the nation. Now you can step back and go, wait a minute, again in the land of Ahaz, this hasn't happened. So why do they switch here? Why do they say past tense here? Because they're catching up. The perspective is this. From right here, let me just go back a second. From right here, when you see the but, that in our life, that's where we change the conversation with people. We say, no, wait a minute. Things are looking really bad out here. Things are not good out here. But, what has God already done? So let's get on with it. They rejoice before you as a joy with harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and a staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood, most translations say will, but why would they change that? This is what's called an indicative. It's already happened. It's not future. It is burned. It is burned as fuel for the fire. Wait a minute. See, this is where we have a difficulty in our time gap. We say, now wait a minute, nothing's been burned. There's been no war. There's been no battle. But in God's mind, it is a settled matter. It is a settled matter. And then they get it right. For to us a child was born, will be born. No, is. Is. Continually is, because that is the continual promise. Is born. To us a son is given. And the government, they went wrong again. Shall be. Nope. Is. Upon his shoulder, and his name shall be. Go look at the translations. Is called. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I found a few good translations that will help a little bit in that verse. The Net Bible, the Jewish Publication Society, and the Young's Literal Translation help us in this verse. For a child has been born to us, a child has been given to us, their government is on his shoulders. You mean it's not on President Trump's? It's not on Obama's? It's not on Netanyahu's? No, it's on his. And then you can go through, and there's a couple more others. Just go look those up. Because they're trying to say, okay, something changed in chapter 9. What is it? It's perspective. What is your biblical worldview? It can't be out there, because that's a worldly worldview. It has happened in the mind of God. It is done. When was Jesus Christ given? Before what? The foundation of the world. It was settled. I tell you what. When we are in our deepest need, our deepest despair, we lose the closest one to us. And all of that is happening around us. And we walk outside and feel the warmth of his word. And just, you've been there. If you've been a Christian for any time, you walked out of some place and said, okay, wait a minute. I know better. I know better. God has spoke to me and I know better. I have experienced it and I know it. It is good. It's all really bad around me, but it is good. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end? No. When was the government set up? There is no end. It doesn't start at some point. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forward and forevermore. Eternity. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Now, there, that's a good translation. The zeal of the Lord will do this. It's that whole concept, again, understanding that we just went through a list of words that says things are this. So it's that whole understanding of a Christian perspective, now and not yet. It has happened, and yet it's coming. We live in it. We live in that kingdom now, and yet it is coming. We have to understand that's the contrast. So it's dark out there. You're walking out there, and it's really dark. And then you say, can I, you know what, if I just shine a little light on that? Let me just shine a little light on that. See, if we don't go out there shining that light, just putting a little of this biblical perspective on there, it's dark, and they're not going to see the difference. There's no hope, because they are continuing to walk in darkness. Just give me a couple more minutes. There will be no gloom. No, there is no gloom. The word is but. It promises an oath. Now I want to get to something else here real quick. This is, and his name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. My question to you is, where do you get your counseling from? He's the counselor. Where do I get my hope for salvation from? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. Where do I get my deliverance? And I'm talking about in this life too. Where do I get my help from? I think Mighty God will do it. Now let me show you. We're going to go back to Israel's land again. We're up in the north. And we're going to go to Zebulun. There's Zebulun. They live in the land of darkness. Let me show you something. This is very interesting. We went there and we went to Nazareth. As soon as you come into the town of Nazareth, this sign is up there. O people of Scripture, do not exceed the limits in your religion. Say nothing but the truth about Allah, the one true God. The Christ Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of God, and his word conveyed to Mary and a spirit created by him, so believe in God and his messengers. And do not say there's gods, three gods, Trinity. It will be better for you. Indeed, Allah is the one and only God, and on and on and on. As soon as you're coming into the land, into the town of Nazareth. Now, wait a minute. This is in the heart of Zebulun. This is right smack dab in the middle of Zebulun, where Jesus was born, raised. And by the way, there's a light supposed to be shining here. But it's Arab controlled. This is actually, they call this the capital of the Muslim world in Israel. Nazareth? Wait a minute. You told me that a light shines here. Let's go to someplace else. That also is there, I think. That's in Nazareth as well. I am indeed a slave of Allah, and on and on and on. We don't want to go through that. There's another sign in Nazareth coming in. Okay, now let's go down to Bethlehem. Let's go to the place where Jesus was born. You say, well, you know, the light didn't shine in Zebulun. But what happened in Nazareth, the place where he was born? Well, when you visit Bethlehem, first thing you see is the Bethlehem Peace Center, which is Arab-controlled, because the area is Arab-controlled. You can see all the Arab writing above that. That's their peace center. There's the Palestinian National Authority rules for Bethlehem. That's not being controlled by God. That's a problem. I see that as darkness. By the way, welcome to Bethlehem. Pray for the freedom of Palestine. Do you see the contrast? Now, I understand that we're running a little. Well, you got a couple minutes, but I just want you to do one more thing and we'll be done. Turn, I want you to grab your Bibles. Grab your Bible in front of you and turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll be there next week, but I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1. You would think that Zechariah, he's going to have a baby. And because he didn't believe, his mouth was shut up, remember? And so when the baby's born, John is born, you would think, wow, he's gonna, wow, the Lord saved me, he helped me, he delivered me. Wow, Lord, I saw an angel. I mean, did you see that? No, there's none of that. Watch what Zechariah says. Verse 29 of chapter 2. I'm sorry, hang on. Let me make sure I'm right here. Nope. verse 54 of chapter 1.
I've got it backwards here. Let's talk about Zechariah first. Verse 67.
And John's father, Zechariah, was filled with what? The Holy Spirit. And he prophesied. And what did he say? You open my mouth and I'm saved and you help me. No, this is what he says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. You go there right now and tell them they're redeemed, because they don't get it. But yet, Zechariah, who saw Gabriel, by the way, gets it. And look at verse 69. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Look at verse 72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. He doesn't talk about the church. He doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't talk about anything else but the promise that has been from everlasting, because the government is on his shoulders. And the zeal of the Lord brought it about. Now look at what Mary says. Let's go to Mary now. And what does she say in chapter, verse 54? He has helped his servant, Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Now, you know me enough by now to know that it's based on the covenant of Abraham that I have full assurance of the new covenant given in Jeremiah 33 to Israel. The new covenant was given into Israel, but the Gentiles were added on, and that is the mystery. So because he kept that covenant, I believe he will keep the next one. Now, so here's my question to you. When you sing a song like Shine, Jesus, Shine, let me put it this way. This is what I want. Lord, I come to your awesome presence. In the midst of darkness shining. By the way, I didn't ask Roger to play this. In fact, I just grabbed it from him. Right, Roger? We're singing this stuff. There was three or four verses that are popping up there going, do you believe this? Because if you don't believe it, don't preach it. Go sit down. Find somebody who does. Is this what I want when I sing these songs? Let's see, this experience. From the shadows into your radiance. You see the contrast? Jesus, light of the world, shine on us. I want this. I want this. And then, blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Send me. Woe is me, send me. And he says, go. We sing, flow, river, flow, into Zebulun and Bethlehem and Nazareth and Yankton. Because if you are a Christian, you've had an experience with God. And you continue to have it in his light. As you say, Lord, shine in me. Now, I'm going to finish with this. Was Jeremiah happy for the 53 years of him being a prophet? I think he had one or two happy moments. Or three. Hezekiah getting healed. Some of these other things. But he sees Assyria come, and all kinds of devastation and all kinds of things happen. And he is not a happy prophet. But he is full of joy. He knows reality. And he sees the contrast of the heavenly realm. The yet to come and what is now. Lord God, I pray that you will show us contrast. I pray and that you will help us understand that without seeing the darkness, we see no hope. Without seeing those things that are deep within me, the sin in me, I won't cry for help. And then once I cry for help, you help me see hope for others. May we be humble in our message. May we be really good at it. May we get a vision, may we experience a perspective from you so that we can see this and say, I see what's happening. I realize what's happening. I know what's happening. Help us, Lord, so that you are a counselor. You are my counselor, my God, delivering me on a daily basis to help others in need. In Jesus' name, amen.